As we work our way through the book of Isaiah in pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ that's there, we come now to chapter 56. And so if you would join us there in Isaiah 56. And what we'll do is read the first 7 verses of this chapter. We should probably add verse 8 to that, so we'll do all 8 verses of, or the first 8 verses of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Let's pray before we look into this. Lord, again, what a blessing it is to assemble ourselves around the open book of God and to peer into its pages and ask the probing questions and to seek thy face and to pray that we might be taught of thee. Lord, open our eyes is our prayer. Open our ears, our request, that we might see, that we might hear. Lord, we know it is a spiritual thing, not just a natural one. It's a spiritual thing. And so we ask you that in spirit, Lord, you would teach us and reveal yourself to us and help us now as we look into this. In Christ's name, amen. Of course, you will recognize there the allusion, the quotation of our Lord in verse 7 as he drives out of the temple with the whip of cords. This zeal that ate him up, that the house of God would be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He quotes this very verse. And then speaking early on in this chapter, he says, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is about to be revealed. And that takes you over, at least it should, to Romans. And hearing Paul talk about the righteousness of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're warranted to see Christ in this and the description of his coming and what it will be like and how the people shall prepare themselves. Now, Peter reminds us in his first epistle, and you'll recall the statement, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They carried this burden in their hearts, in their souls, and it drove them to the place of prayer, and they sought the Scriptures, they sought the face of God. When is he coming? Who is he? This is what Peter says. They wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating. It might have gone something like this. Lord, who is he? Who is this son of David? Who is this star that shall rise from Jacob? Who is this shoot from the stem of Jesse? Who is this king that will reign righteously? You can find any number of phrases like that scattered throughout the scripture. They're beautiful. They're the spirit of prophecy indicating the coming of our Lord. And men wanted to know, who is he? Who is he? What will he be like? What will he do? What is his name? Where can we find him? Or this question, Lord, when will he come? When will he come? It's been so long, Lord, when will he come? Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. When will he come? When, Lord, when? When will this be? What time is it that you're coming? Or if you've been waiting for a long time, you'll hear them say, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? And they're waiting for the intervention of God, and they're seeking the coming of the Messiah, the Savior that will come and redeem them out of either present difficulties or spiritual dilemmas. We need God, and we need him to come. We need him to come soon. How long, O Lord? And so these men, these prophets, they sought that, by the way, they're serving you and me, Peter says. And they wanted to know how long, how, when, who. They were seeking these things. Now this question, how long, when, this question, when, O Lord, there's almost a universal answer to this question in the scripture. And it goes something like this, soon. Or maybe like this, the time is near. Or perhaps the answer is, I'm coming quickly. Or as it has it for us here in verse 1, the third line, my salvation is about to come. Have you noticed this about the scripture? That it's not overly precise in its timing. It doesn't speak to men and women of those days who doted on precision like we do. And it just said, and it says it still, he's coming soon, the time is near, I'm coming quickly, and my salvation is about to come. Now that's as close to precision just about as Isaiah ever got. Now that's not to say that the prophets were not precise, or prophecy is not precise. It can be. It can be when the Lord wants it to be. When he had a very specific time that he was pointing at and he wanted men and women to know it, he would say so. Jeremiah predicted a 70-year captivity in Babylon. How long were they there? I mean, he named it. He nailed it. 70 years. How did he know? Well, unbelief says, well, that part of Jeremiah was written after they came back. And they just calculated. They looked at the calendars and said, 70 years. Put that in his mouth. No, God put it in his mouth before ever they went. 70 years. Or Daniel speaks of 70 weeks. Weeks being units of seven. 70 sevens or 70 times seven. It's a time span generally 490 something years long. And you look at that and you realize that what he is speaking of is the coming of Jesus. And he nails it. And he says, start looking for him. And it tells us, really, what it really tells us is not to mark this on your calendar, but to know this, it's on God's calendar. And he knows. And he's watching over the day. And Paul will say, in the fullness of time, he came. Right when God wanted him to be there, he was there. Though the prophets can be very precise, but the only thing that God gave Isaiah to say here, some 700 years before the fulfillment of this, my salvation is about to come. Now, what could you say about verse 1 in that statement? It's both vague, and you look at the whole verse, you realize it's urgent at the same time. How can you combine vagueness? And we should say this for a Wednesday night, shouldn't we? There's a conundrum here. How can you be vague and yet urgent? This is the one of the mysteries of Scripture. You can do it because God does it here. And he's telling us that he's coming soon, but he wants us to act in a certain way, and we should live accordingly to what we feel in our heart that he's coming. And so this should bring forth a corresponding reaction in life in God's people. This verse is very New Testament. It has a very New Testament nature in its very spirit about it. It tells us that Christ is coming soon and that we should live in the light of his approach. So, the important point here is not so much the precision of which calendar do I buy at the Hallmark store, but how do I live? It's not precision, it's decision. How do I live? I've decided to follow Jesus. That is my decision. In the light of this that's been said, this sort of vague, but if it's vague, it's not unreal, right? It's not uncertain. It is certain. And we want to know when, because we want to tidy ourselves up just before he comes. And the Lord knows that. And so he says, no, you're not going to wait till the last minute to get all cleaned up. You're going to be clean the entire time you wait for me. Does that make sense? Sadly, it does, right? We would like to say, I know that the Lord Jesus is returning on February the 7th, 2073. I just picked a number at random. That's what every other person does too. They just pick a number at random. He never shows because they got it wrong, because you cannot pin him down. These times that are set by the Father, no man knows but the Father. Anyway, but if I knew that date and that time, I could live till February the 2nd and then just get on my knees and start repenting like mad and give all my money away to charity and all those sorts of things. And the Lord says, no, you are not going to live that way. You're going to live as if I'm coming back in 20 minutes, or next week, or next month. How much getting ready do we have to do? Well, that's the point here. He says in verse 1, my salvation is about to come. And so in that realization, he says, the second line, preserve justice and do righteousness. Preserve, do, keep, and perform. That's the thrust of this. Keep on keeping on. Keep on doing what God's word says. Keep on living according to what the Spirit is bidding his church to do. Keep on living according to the word of God. Dust off that Bible. Open its pages. Learn it. Memorize it. Commit it to memory. Put it in your hearts. Ask the Spirit to open the beauties of it and the glories of it. And show me, Lord. Show me. Speak to me. Teach me. Change me. That's a prayer that goes up frequently from my prayer chamber. Lord, change me. Make me different. I don't want to see you like I am at the moment. I want to be different. I want to be changed more into the image of Christ Jesus. Paul would put it this way, and he did. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we attain, not parking us there, not keeping us there in neutral, but saying, don't go below the line to where you've already arrived. Maintain that and keep pressing on like he did. That's at the end of that long section where I press on to know, I press on to know. I lay all this aside that I might gain. Now, while we do that, let's don't lose ground. Let's don't mark time or keep our place, because we will be going backwards for sure. So, no going back. No falling asleep. No saying in our heart, as we read in Matthew, my master is not coming for a long time. Well, I can do as I wish. I can live as I want. No, instead, he says, preserve justice and do righteousness. So what's going on here is we haven't even begun unraveling the whole section here, but just that first verse, it's so full for us. Isaiah is answering Francis Schaeffer's question. How should we live? I think it's how shall we then live? Is that right? What?
That's right.
Yeah. Let our editor note that I was right. How shall we then live? Well, Francis Schaeffer's standpoint was from the standpoint of, if I remember, this years ago I read this. How do we live in a society that's crumbling around us? How do we maintain a Christian testimony in a world that's post-Christian, that no longer accepts the Bible as real or relevant, or certainly not essential? How do we live a life in a world like that? And it's becoming more and more poignant every year, that question. But Isaiah's question is more from the standpoint of how do we live, how should we then live in the light of the coming of the Lord? Jesus is returning. Okay, how do I live? What do I do? How do I please my Lord in all of that? A couple of questions would put that for us. Do we not wish to be found by him doing his will when he returns? Yes, we do. Or we do not wish to shrink back from him in shame when he appears, do we? No, we don't. I'm answering for you because I believe I know your heart. Now, this is the encouragement of this section. Be ready for his appearing, for his salvation is about to come. And now then Isaiah goes on further to speak more about the why we should. And it's not just that he is coming and we need to be able to stand before him without shame, which is true, and please him, which we wish to do, but it's more than that. This is the kindness of God to give us reason upon reason upon reason, which is encouragement upon encouragement upon encouragement. And it's not just how to live for God, but why. Why do we do this? What's our motivation? Simply his appearing, his coming again. That's the big one, isn't it? But he goes on. He says, there is a beatitude in all of this. There is a blessing here. Look at verse 2. How blessed is the man who does this? Does that ring something like what Jesus might say? You've read Matthew. You've heard the Sermon on the Mount. How does our Lord start? Blessed. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the individual who does such and so, or who is so and so. And he pronounces, there's eight of them, I believe. There's how blessed is this individual. And he pictures someone that the Spirit of God has worked in their heart, and he has wrought a change in them. They are a citizen of Zion, and yet you look at them, and the world looks at them, and they think all these, whatever they think. And Jesus looks down in the core and says, well, they look like they're poor, and they look like they're grieving, and they're sorrowing. And he looks deep, deep, deep and says, oh, no, that you're looking at the outward. There is something that is true inward. They are happy. That's what blessed means. Beatus, Latin term. It means you're blessed. It means you're supremely happy. And there's blessing here. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it. And going on in verse 2, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, that's one of the things to do. It almost seems like he just pulls it from at random. He just pulls something. He sticks his hand in the bag of commandments and just pulls out one. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath. Now, why this one? It's not that random. There's a purpose here. But I just expressed it that way. Why did he say this? Why did he select the Sabbath to be a blessed man? Well, John Calvin says, now listen to this, that this is a synecdoche. And that'll make Becky's ears perk up. It's a figure of speech. A synecdoche, and that sounds like something Calvin would say, doesn't it? Oh, he'd call anything a synecdoche if he'd get away with it. And you say, I don't know what a synecdoche is. And I say, yes, you do. Let me explain it. It's a figure of speech where a part of the whole is descriptive of the whole. It is taken for the whole. Something, it stands for the entirety of that thing. For instance, we say, my team, finally the bats woke up. What do we mean by that? It means we've been scoreless for too long, and all of a sudden there's this new breath of life that came into the team. We're speaking of our team. Our team finally got off there, out of the doldrums, got off the benches, and they came to the plate to play ball, and their bats woke up, and the hits just kept coming. It's a part that describes the whole. Or a friend of yours comes up, driving up in a new car, and what do you say? Oh, you got some new wheels. Well, he better have more than just wheels. You know, he hasn't been down at Herman Power just buying four individual wheels and tires. You know, he got a new car, and we say wheels, describing the entirety of what he just drove up in. That's a synecdoche. And if you're looking for some common ground to explain that, it's difficult because it comes not from Latin but Greek. We're better at Latin roots than we are Greek roots, but this is a Greek one. Anyway, you know what the term means. You know how you take something to describe the whole. And this is what Calvin is saying. The prophet is taking, or God speaking through the prophet, he is taking this one thing to stand for the entirety of it. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. He selects this, and it stands for the whole of God's law and revealed will. Now, why this one again? You could have picked anyone. How about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That would be a good one. Our Lord said there's no greater commandment than that, right? So why pick this one? Well, it is obviously in the realm of things that we can do, but it signifies something, doesn't it? The keeping of this one signifies a direction of heart. It signifies a discipline in life. It signifies an obedience to the commandments of God that you're willing to give up this one day to the Lord. And you're giving it, and you're saying by so doing, everything else can just rest. It's not nearly as important as this one thing. What one thing? Knowing my Lord better. Drawing closer to him. Having more of his nature imprinted upon me. Being in his word. Learning what he says. Giving myself to the worship of God. Being among God's people. Encouraging them with my presence. Enforcing the whole mission of the church just by attending. You know, there's Arthur Matthews who said in his book, Born for Battle, that even our appearance, we don't even have to be doing that good, but there is a certain amount of esprit de corps that encourages the fellow soldier right next to you. Old Fred, he showed up. Old Susan, she came. And they're always here, and it encourages me to be faithful to God, because if they keep coming, I'll keep coming. And there's something to that, brethren. And so this is the thought that is percolating behind this one statement, honoring the Sabbath. It displays a sense of reverence towards God, doesn't it? It's his day. It's his day. It is the Lord's day. When the Jews would gather, they would gather and recollect that this is the day that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is the day of our statehood. This is the day of our deliverance. This is the day when we really became a people, not just a family, but a people, God's people. He took us unto himself. He brought us out. It's redemption. And what do we say when we meet one day after their Sabbath on our Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, what do we say? And this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the day of the resurrection. This is a day of days that we are not to forget. This is the day when, oh, and go on and on and look through Scripture what this day means. What did Christ do? The defeat of the adversary, the conquering of death, the setting free of his people, the signifying our justification, the declaring him with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And we say all these things when we honor the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath. And so it is faith here. It's a sign between God and us, if you will. And God will, because he says, I have given this to you. It's not just a day of rest, which we do need, by the way. It is that. But it's more than that. He says, it is a sign to you, between you and me, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now that is an encouraging thought. When you look through the Scripture and it urges you, yea, it commands you to be sanctified, to become more like Jesus, and you say, I can't do it. And you look in there and you realize God says, I can. I can sanctify you. I can change you. I can make you more like my Son. The Sabbath has a rich, full meaning. And it's no wonder that he selects this one and says, now, if the man is keeping this, if he is keeping it, really keeping it by the Spirit, not some pharisaic legalism, you can't walk but 40 steps or whatever they said. But I mean, you're really keeping it in your spirit. Then what are you? You're really happy. You're blessed. Again, I'll say this because it's an absurd statement, but it's not a roller coaster happiness, just like the thrill and the rush of adrenaline as you're falling down this ramp. But it is something deep-seated, pure, calm, joyful, that once we taste of it, we know there's nothing that's better. Nothing. Nothing. The result of this is true happiness, and that's why we preserve justice, and that's why we do righteousness. It's not just that he's coming someday, which he is, and I want to stand before him right, and I do. But it's right now. It's right. It's today. It's yesterday. It's tomorrow. We can be happy. I mean, really happy. And then he goes on, and he's piling things on here for us. There's this sense of deep encouragement here he has for his people. Now, first you'll notice in verse 3 that he mentions the foreigner. And then he mentions next the eunuch. Now, the foreigner is that person who was not, he doesn't have, let's say it this way, he doesn't have Abraham's DNA running through his veins. He has some pagan chief's DNA. He's an outsider. He is a foreigner. He is a foreigner to the covenants of promise. He is a foreigner to all the good things that God has said. He doesn't, but, look at verse 6. He has joined himself to the Lord. He's done this that he might minister to him, and that's sweet. He's done this to express the love for the name of the Lord. Something's happened in this foreigner's heart. He has seen what Israel was trying to portray and God was trying to show through them. He has caught it. The Spirit of the Lord has opened his eyes and he said, there is but one God. And these people are worshiping the one true God. That is the and the only way. And he wants to be right in the middle of it. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy about 10 men from the nations taking hold of the robe of the Jews, saying, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. And here's this foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord. Because of that, he's attracted to the most beautiful, glorious, pure thing he's ever seen. And he's convinced in his heart that this is reality. And then you've got the eunuch there in verse 3. Who, what? Verse 4, he says, He keeps my Sabbaths, and he chooses what pleases me, and he holds fast my covenant. And so he's walking in the ways that we have been studying in this section, but he's a eunuch. There's no prospect for having children. He is alone in his aloneness, and that's all there is for him. Now, in those situations, these two instances, these two individuals can be prone to think something. Now, the foreigner thinks what? It's the middle of verse 3. The Lord will surely separate me from his people. He thinks of the time when the Lord is coming. My salvation is near. Oh, when he comes, it's going to be like the sheep and the goat that the prophet talks about. He's going to put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. And I never was one of his sheep. And he's going to just put me over there as one of the goats. That's what he's prone to think. And maybe some of you are prone to think the same thing. Or it hits your mind at least. And then the eunuch is prone to think what? It's the end of verse 3. I am a dry tree. I've got a dry tree at my house. There is not a leaf on it. There was no flowers this spring. It's just lifeless. Why is it even still there? I just haven't gotten around to digging it up. But this is the feeling that the eunuch might feel. I'm leaving nothing behind me. I have no prospect. I have no one to carry on my name. I'm not giving my name to anybody. I'm a dry tree. That's the temptation to think that. Now, what's the counsel of the scripture here? What is the encouragement? He says, do not say this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, these are thoughts that hit the mind of the foreigner and of the eunuch. And the Lord is saying, don't even say it. How many times, I asked Billy this on the way to church this morning, how many times has the things that we say just plunged us? You know, how do you compare the discouragement that we feel than saying it out loud? You know, what's the danger in that? Do you get my question? She did. She came right back. Remember those 10 spies? Everybody saw the same thing. They all saw the giants. They all saw the fortified cities. They saw the great walls, the tall gates. They all saw it. Good spy or bad spy, they all saw it. It's the 10 that said, we can't do it. And that we can't do it just plunged a generation into wilderness wandering. 2 said, wait a minute, hold it, stop this train. We can, yes we can, God is with us. And it doesn't matter how tall those men are. They could be twice that tall or 3, it doesn't matter. It doesn't, God is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? I could just hear Apostle Paul joining into that chorus. There being 3 good witnesses. Who can be against us if God is for us? So don't even say such things. Don't give voice to the things that are going to be hitting your mind about, oh, the coming of the Lord is coming and I'm not ready. Or the coming of the Lord is coming and he's going to cast me off. Or I've got no fruit to present to him. I've got no legacy to hand to him for his honor and for his glory. Now, he says to one, and this is verse 7, this is what he says to the foreigner. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. God has the power to bring even the foreigner. And this is the point of verse 8. The Lord who gathers the dispersed of Israel says, yet others. There's others. There are more. I have sheep that are not of this fold. Our Lord says, and I must bring them. I will gather them to those already gathered. It's a sweet thing when the scripture says that so-and-so passed away or he went to sleep and he is gathered to his fathers, people, his kind, gathered to your people. Well, what if your people are those that are already gathered? Well, that's a sweet thought. Do you mean to tell me that he is going to gather me to his holy mountain? That he is going to make me joyful? In the house of prayer? Do you mean to tell me that what I have offered to God, like Cornelius, will be acceptable? It will be received? That's what he says. Their burnt offerings, verse 7, and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So what is he saying to the foreigner? You have joined yourself to the Lord. You have given yourself to him. You love his word. You've committed yourself to his ways. He has not missed any of that. And he will gather you to himself on the great day. This isn't earning your salvation. Don't get the prophet wrong. Don't hear me wrong. But it's just revealing what's already gone on in your heart. And the Lord saying, finish it. The good work that I've begun, I will finish it. And then to the eunuch, what does he say? It's there in verse 5. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. It's an interesting thing reading through the Old Testament, particularly to get to those places, and Chronicles is rich with this. And he starts talking about so-and-so had so many sons, and so-and-so had so many children, and so-and-so was really blessed of God. He had 14 sons and so many daughters. And good night. It's not like he blessed his wife. But it puts it up for us as a sense of blessing, and you can walk with your quiver full and sit in the gate and not hang your head, and God has blessed me, and here's the evidence. And here's a man that has no evidence. He has no proof. He has no outward signs of God's approbation or smile. And to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. A name better than that of sons and daughters. Personally to me, I'm not contributing a name at all to the Kennard line. But the Lord says, I'll give you a name better than that. It's a sweet thought to me. It's a rich thought to me. And so what he is saying over and over and over is for time, for eternity, for now, for then, there are reasons and there are rewards for keeping his word and doing what he wishes. Honoring the Sabbath day, doing justice, preserving justice, doing righteousness, loving him, joining ourselves to him. And I think there's a word for us here too, a very personal word. This strikes me. It really strikes me. What have we done? For 40-something years we prayed for revival and we have not had it yet. Some might say, well, we've walked in it already, and perhaps so, and we're praying for more. But we're like the eunuch, or we're like the foreigner who just says, oh, God, what have we done? What can we give? What's the value? Or what do we keep doing now? We thought that the Lord was going to come, that his salvation was just around the corner, and it proved to be tarrying, waiting, hanging there like a dark cloud about to burst and yet not giving its rain. Well, these saints had to wait 700 years for the fulfillment of what God said. It's about to come. Now, I have no doubt that in between the giving of that word and the realization of that promise in the coming of the Lord Jesus, that there were seasons and times of blessing from the Lord. And they could say, He's come. He was right. He meant it. And then the season would come, the season would go, and they'd realize, no, we just had a touch. We just had a breath. We had something that would keep us waiting and longing and praying. I don't think that the star from Jacob has really risen yet. I don't think that the lion of the tribe of Judah is among us just yet. But we've had a breath. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, we keep waiting, don't we? We keep giving ourselves to God. We keep living according to what His Word says. I'm not speaking of legalism. I'm speaking of carefulness. I'm speaking of love. I'm speaking of devotion to Christ, to His commandments, to the law of God, the Word of God, the law of liberty, if you will. I'm speaking of that because I think the prophet is too. But let's not give ourselves to discouragement that says, oh, it's all vain. Nothing's coming of this. Oh, yes. You see what the prophet says here. The glories that are held out. Do you ever get a sense that you'll never see that? You'll never taste of that? Oh, say, don't say it. Yes, you will. You'll see it. We will see it. We'll glory in it. We'll say every tearless night, every sacrificial prayer was more than worth it. He has given us more than we could have asked or thought or dreamed. So, His salvation is about to come. So preserve justice and do righteousness. Let's pray.